have some preliminary things to get out of the way before we actually get into the lesson which is called Reintroducing the Puritans. But before we get to that, out on the table in the foyer, you'll see some copies of just a sampling of Puritan paperbacks with the internet address at the top. And you might be more interested in those after today and perhaps after next week, as we're going to be considering some of the writings and some of the thoughts of our Puritan forefathers. And I have just a few of these at home, but just for a sampling, there's by William Bridge, Lifting Up for the Downcast, and William Guthrie, probably better known, The Christian's Great Interest. There is Ralph Vennings, The Sinfulness of Sin. Not many books written with a title like that these days. There is an important work by Samuel Bolton, The True Bounds of Christian Freedom. And then finally, there is Richard Sibbes, The Bruised Reed. And there are many, many more. You can see the brochure at the back or check the website. I think you'll be quite intrigued. Okay, that's enough for the commercial. All right, Reintroducing the Puritans, Part 1. And God willing, there will be a Part 2 next week. From the earliest days of this congregation, Puritans have been held in high esteem by very many of us. I thought it might be helpful to those newer folks among us, and perhaps even serve as a re-stimulus to us older folks, to become acquainted again or reintroduced to the Puritans and why it is that we esteem them so highly. So who were the Puritans and why would anyone care in this day and age? Well, a little bit to say about that. Truly understanding the phenomenon of Puritanism requires having at least a modest awareness of the political and religious history of England generally, and then especially in the 17th century. I hope, and trust that history does not bore you. I hope you've found a reason to find a history interesting, because we worship the God of history, and He has ordained all of these things to come to pass. All right. What follows is a bare-bones sketch, and it's barely a sketch at that, of key historical events which under God's sovereign hand shaped the people who were dubbed Puritans by their contemporaries and ignorantly lampooned in our own day by established universities, media, and entertainers. All right, this is going to be rocket fast, but just a few key dates. By AD 200, Christianity had reached the British Isles. That's pretty early. And then from the AD 500s to 1500s, a full 1,000-year period, AD 500 to 1500, Roman Catholicism dominated Christianity of the British Isles. Then in 1534 through 1536, we use this word loosely, Reformation of the Catholic Church began in England with Henry VIII, and the authority of the Pope is declared void in England. For all practical purposes, this gives birth to the Church of England, though it won't be known by that name for a while to come. Now, to explain, Henry VIII had marriage issues, and to solve some of those issues, he kicked the Pope out of Rome. The Church remained intact as it was, always had been, priests, bishops, bells and whistles, all that stuff, but the Pope was kicked out effectively. All right, 1547, Henry VIII dies, and his 9-year-old son Edward becomes king, and thereafter known as Edward VI. He had a short life, but a fascinating life. If you ever want to dig into it, read about King Edward VI, the young king. And then in 1549, the first Book of Common Prayer is sanctioned by English Parliament. The first act of uniformity in England then made the Catholic Mass illegal. And this triggers a religious and political upheaval that would be the norm for England for the next 140 years. To be a mom and a dad in England for the next 140 years was to experience regularly tumult in the nation and troublesome times. In 1553, Edward VI dies, still a very young man, and Lady Jane Grey became queen for a few days only. Again, there's politics involved. July 19th, that same year, Mary Tudor, better known as Bloody Mary, becomes queen and takes the throne. 1554, a brief Catholic restoration under Bloody Mary. 1557, the first covenant signed in Scotland, and this is effectively the foundation of the Presbyterian Church in Scotland. 1558, Mary dies and is succeeded by her half-sister Elizabeth, and Protestantism is restored in England. So things are shifting again. Catholics are in, then they're out, then they're in, then they're out again. And if you're Catholic, you're up and down. If you're not Catholic, you're up and down. And it's a wild time in England. 1559, January of 1559, Elizabeth is crowned in Westminster Abbey by Bishop Oglethorpe. He's a Roman Catholic bishop. And he crowns her, and against her strict orders, he elevates the host during the ceremony, and she is outraged. In April of that same year, the Acts of Supremacy are passed in Parliament, ending papal jurisdiction over England and Wales, and establishes by parliamentary decree the Church of England. Also in the same year, 1559, John Knox returns from the continent and strengthens the case for Presbyterianism in Scotland. 1629, Parliament is dissolved by King Charles I, and it did not meet for another 11 years. He ruled with an iron hand, and there was no Parliament meeting during those 11 years. 1641, Charles I's policies caused insurrection in Ulster and civil war in England. Can you imagine living in these days, trying to raise a family, run a shop, farm a field, and all this is going on? In 1643 to 1646, the famous Westminster Assembly is sanctioned and called into being by Parliament, and they write what has become known as the Directory of Worship, the Westminster Confession of Faith, the larger and shorter catechisms in the span of 1643 to 1646. And flowing from that assembly was a very heavy Scottish Presbyterian influence, although Scottish Presbyterians did not have that many seats for voting. But they had a very strong influence upon Westminster Assembly and the things they put into print. In 1649, January, the Rump Parliament votes to put Charles I on trial. In January 30th, the same month, King Charles I is executed. During 1649 through 1660, there is the Commonwealth period under the rule, the sole rule of Cromwell. 1660, the restoration of British monarchy comes about, and Charles II is on the throne. The Catholics are back in, and Protestants are back out. 1662, you have the Act of Uniformity, a mandatory acceptance of the Book of Common Prayers required of all ministers in England. And this effectively brings an end to 100 years of Puritan influence within the Church of England. And now 2,000 of its best ministers are out because they would not sign this Act of Uniformity and accepting the Book of Common Prayer. So 2,000 of the best ministers in England are out on the street. They consisted of both Presbyterians and Independence, and there will be more about that today and especially next week. During this time, there is persecution of all nonconformists. There is a disestablishment of Presbyterianism, and the Episcopalian Church of England is restored to its primacy. In 1665, just a few years after this, can't read too much into it, but God's in control of all these things. 1665, the Great Plague of London strikes and kills over 60,000 people. The next year, in 1666, there is the Great Fire of London, destroying vast amounts of buildings, churches, and homes in the Great Fire of London. Also that previous year, 1665, the 5 Mile Act is put out by Parliament and effectively declares that no nonconformist minister may preach within 5 miles of any town. Now, you read into that. That is to effectively keep nonconformists from hearing their pastors preach. And it was fairly effective. Then in 1685, Charles II dies and is succeeded by his brother James II. In 1687, James II issues the Declaration of Indulgence, suspending laws against Catholics and nonconformists. They still don't have rights, per se, but they're not being hounded and persecuted. In 1688, the Glorious Revolution, so-called, James II abdicates, William of Orange lands at Torbay on November 5th, and William and Mary jointly take the throne in February of 1689. May of 1689, the Toleration Act is passed, which is very important to us as Baptists, and that is the same year that our confession came above ground and was published. That's fast, I know, and I don't expect you to remember any of those. I hope you catch something of the flow of things and how it's up and down and topsy-turvy. That's what was going on in those 140 years. Now to begin to quote some of these Puritans, I want to start today with Stephen Charnock. I'll be quoting from the classic work of Stephen Charnock called The Existence and Attributes of God, particularly from Volume 1 and taking two chapters in, Chapter 3 on God's being a spirit, and Chapter 4 on spiritual worship from Stephen Charnock. But this will be representative of the Puritan mindset as a whole. One of the amazing things the Puritans did in God's sovereign ordering of things, they did manage to effectively have control of the various colleges, which trained men for the ministry. So there was a flavor of Puritanism being infected into men studying for the ministry, although Puritanism was more often on the outs than on the ins. All right, on God's Being a Spirit by Stephen Charnock. Charnock understood that if we are ever to give God His due in worship, then we must begin with a right understanding of the nature of God. He begins this section on God's being a spirit, saying, "The worship due from the creature to God must be agreeable to the nature of God, and purely spiritual." A little further on, he says, "When we say God is a spirit, it is to be understood by way of negation. This way of negation is more easy. We better understand what God is not than what He is. And most of our knowledge of God is by this way, as when we say God is infinite, immense, immutable, they are negatives. He has no limits. He is confined to no place. He admits of no change. It's much easier to say what God is not than what He is." After some 15 pages demonstrating that God is a spirit, Charnock proceeds in classic Puritan style to give the reader four uses or applications of all that he said before. And maybe you see we have a lot of application to the preaching here. Now that tracks back to the Puritans. All right, we'll look at just the first use that he names of the four. Use number one. Man is not the image of God according to his external bodily form and figure. The image of God in man consisted not in what is seen, but what is not seen. Not in conformation of the members, but rather in the spiritual faculties of the soul. And further on he says, "To make any corporeal representations of God is unworthy of God. It is a disgrace to his nature. Whosoever thinks a carnal, corruptible image to be fit for a representation of God renders God no better than a carnal and corporeal being. It impairs the reverence of God in the minds of men." And if you can think back to the previous years when the Puritans were struggling against the Church of England, all the bells and whistles and vestments in their services, that's where this comes from. He says, "And by degrees, it may debase men's apprehensions of God and be a means to make them believe He is such a one as themselves, and that not being free from the figure, He also is free from the imperfections of the bodies." Charnock understood that this violation of the Second Commandment was not merely taking place among the heathen nations. It was being violated in his own day, and ours too, by Roman Catholicism and even the Church of England, from which the Puritans had departed. He says, "Such was Israelite's golden calf. Their worship was not terminated on the image, but they worshipped the true God under that representation. They could not be so brutish as to call a calf their deliverer and give it so great a title, 'These be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up from the land of Egypt,' or that which they knew belonged to the true God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They knew the calf to be formed of their earrings, but they had consecrated it to God as a representation of Him. They were attempting to worship the true God in false and forbidden ways. And that's a very important distinction. It is not enough that we remember that we're worshiping the one true God. We don't bring up a football uniform or anything else you can imagine to try and give the people something to latch on to as they try to worship the one true and living God. It is idolatry. Sherlock continues saying, "And with this representing God by that image, they are charged by the psalmist in Psalm 116, they made a calf in Horeb and changed their glory into a similitude of an ox that eateth grass. They changed their glory, that is God, the glory of Israel, so that they took this figure for the image of the true God of Israel, their own God, not the God of any other nation in the world. Jeroboam intended no other by his calves, but symbols of the presence of the true God, instead of the ark and the propitiatory, which remained among the Jews. It is prone to the nature of man," says Sherlock. And he's right. It's still in our nature today. There's a lot I could say about that, but it would be a very long lesson. Sherlock says, "To represent God by a corporeal image and to worship Him in and by that image is idolatry. Paul in 1 Corinthians 10 calls them idolaters who before that calf kept a feast to Jehovah," citing Exodus 32:5. "Suppose we could make such an image of God," he says, "as might perfectly represent Him. Yet, since God has prohibited it, shall we be wiser than God?" With comments which lead very naturally into the next chapter on spiritual worship, Sherlock closes this chapter on God's being a spirit, saying this, "To have such fancies of God will obstruct and pollute our worship of Him. How is it possible to give Him a right worship of whom we have so debasing a notion?" He says, "Whatsoever conception comes into your mind, say, this is not God. God is more than this. If I could conceive Him, He were not God. For God is incomprehensibly above whatsoever I can say, whatsoever I can think, and conceive of Him." This is the beating heart of the Puritan. He wants to worship not only the true God, but the true God the way the true God said He wants to be worshipped. And that pulsated through the veins of all those Puritans. And then he moves on in his book to the next chapter, which is called On Spiritual Worship, and we'll spend a little more time here. By the way, I hope to save time for questions. If I fail of that, I'll hang around if you have questions after we finish. On spiritual worship. Sherlock's chapter on spiritual worship runs some 70 pages in length. It is evident that this subject, to which he gave tremendous thought and energy, maybe not consumed him, but occupied him very much. This undoubtedly flowed from the painful experience that he and his fellow Puritans suffered prior to being cast out of the Church of England. There had been various Puritans seeking to reform worship in the Church of England for 100 years prior to the ejection of the 2,000 ministers in 1662. These earlier efforts began with such matters as protesting the elaborate vestments of the priest and other issues relating to the stuff of worship. What Sherlock presents in this chapter, running over 70 pages, what he presents is at the very core of worship itself. The who, how, and why of worship. He says, there must be some proportion between the object adored and the manner in which we adore it. It must not be mere corporeal worship, because God is not a body. But it must rise from the center of our soul, because God is a spirit. If He were a body, a bodily worship might suit Him. Images might be fit to represent Him. But being a spirit, our bodily services enter us not into communion with Him. Being a spirit, we must banish from our minds all carnal imaginations of Him, and separate from our wills all cold and dissembled affections to Him. We must not only have a loud voice, but an elevated soul. Not only a bended knee, but a broken heart. Not only a supplicating tone, but a groaning spirit. Not only a ready ear for the word, but a receiving heart. And this shall be of greater value with him than the most costly outward services offered at Gerizim or Jerusalem. Charlotte says, God always sought such worship in spirit. He expected the heart of the worshiper should join with his instituted rites of adoration in every exercise of them. But he expects such a carriage more under the gospel administration. He has always expected believers to give him spiritual worship. But Charlotte makes the argument that it is ever more so under the gospel administration, because of the clearer discoveries of his nature made in it and the greater assistances conveyed by it. Sherlock next sets forth a number of propositions based upon these introductory remarks. Proposition number one, and these are going to be brief and abridged. Proposition number one, the right exercise of worship is founded upon and rises from the spirituality of God. It follows that God is an object infinitely to be loved and honored. His goodness is sometimes spoken of in Scripture as a motive of our homage. Psalm 130. There is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. Fear, he says in the Scripture dialect, signifies the whole of worship of God. Acts 10:35. But in every nation, he that fears him is accepted by him. Proposition number two. This spiritual worship of God is manifest by the light of nature to be due to him. Charnock says, though Adam in innocence knew God was to be worshipped, yet by nature did not know by what outward acts he was to pay this respect, or at what time he was more solemnly to be exercised in it than another. This depended upon the directions of God, as the sovereign governor and lawgiver should prescribe. Here, Charlotte calls attention to what was, in that day, more understood than our own, namely that ours is a revealed religion. We didn't cook it up. We didn't design it. Ours is a revealed religion. He says, the pillars upon which the worship of God stands cannot be discerned without revelation. No more than blind Samson could tell where the pillars of the Philistines' theater stood without one to conduct him. What Adam could not see with his sound eyes, we cannot with our dim eyes. He must be told from heaven what worship was fit for the God of heaven. It is not by nature that we can have such a full prospect of God as may content and quiet us. This is the noble effect of divine revelation. He only knows himself, and can only make himself known to us. Sherlock says, now it is impossible to honor God as we ought unless we know him as he is. And we could not know him as he is without divine revelation from himself. Therefore the nations, being void of this, heaped up modes of worship from their own imaginations, unworthy of the majesty of God. Proposition number three. Spiritual worship, therefore, was always required by God and always offered to him by one or another. In other words, there have always been believers on the earth. They always, from the heart, worshiped God, albeit the less revelation they had, the more ignorantly they did so. But God has always had believers on the earth who worshiped him. He says, though the outward expressions of his honor were different, one way in paradise, yet another way under the law, another under the gospel, yet though they differ in rites, they agree in this necessary ingredient. All must be offered to him, animated with the affections of the soul. Abel's sacrifice had not been so excellent in God's esteem without those gracious habits and affections working in his soul. Faith works by love. His heart was on fire as well as his sacrifice. Proposition number four. It is therefore as much every man's duty to worship God in spirit as it is their duty to worship Him. Yes, it's their duty to worship Him, but it's their duty to worship God in spirit. He says, a rational nature must worship God with that wherein the glory of God most sparkles in him. It is not fit we should serve our Maker only with that which is the fruit in us, and withhold from him that which constitutes us reasonable creatures. If our spirit be absent from us when our body is before him, we present him a dead sacrifice that is morally dead in the duty, though it be naturally alive in the position and the action. Proposition 5. The ceremonial law was abolished to promote the spirituality of divine worship. That old covenant service was gross, carnal, calculated for an infant church. That whole economy consisted in sensible and material things, which only touched the flesh. They were weak and beggarly elements, Galatians 4:9. They had neither wealth to enrich nor strength to nourish the soul. They could not perfect the comers to them or put them into a frame agreeable to the nature of God, Hebrews 10, Hebrews 9. Nor could they purge the conscience from those dead and dull dispositions which were by nature in them. Further on, he says, the whole pomp and scene was suited more to the sensitive than to the intellectual nature. And like pictures, they pleased the fancy of children rather than improved their reason. And because they could not better the spirit, they were instituted only for a time as elements delivered to an infant age, which naturally lives a life of sense rather than a life of reason. The carnal affections of that people sunk down into the things themselves. They stuck in the outward pomp and pierced not through the veil to the spiritual intent of them. He says, sense and matter are often clogs to the mind. Our souls are never more raised than when they are abstracted from the entanglements of them. A pompous worship, made up of many sensible objects, weakens the spirituality of religion. And he goes on and on, page after page, with such reasonings and arguments. This description of the weak and sensory worship of the Old Covenant people is fairly summarized with a few choice sentences from Charnock. Listen carefully and judge for yourselves if he has anything to say to 21st century American worship services. So listen to these remaining quotes with a 21st century ear and eye and see if he doesn't have something to say to this generation. Charnock said, this was the Jewish state. The nature of the ceremonies being pompous and earthly by their show and beauty, meeting with their weakness and childish affections. It filled their eyes with an outward luster, allured their minds, and detained them from seeking things higher and more spiritual. The kernel of those rites lay concealed in a thick shell. The spiritual glory was little seen, and the spiritual sweetness little tasted. And God fully put an end to it in the command he gave to the apostles and in them to us, in the presence of Moses and Elijah, to hear his Son only, saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, hear him. The whole frame of that service, which was carnal, and by reason of the corruption of man weakened, is annulled. And a spiritual worship is made known to the world that we might now serve God in a more spiritual manner and with more spiritual frames. Proposition 6. The service and worship of the gospel settles or establishes. It is a spiritual, and the performance of it is more spiritual. This comes through gospel worship. It is called a reasonable service. The word reasonable may be translated word service. Our blessed Lord and Savior, by His death, discovered to us the nature of God, and after His ascension, sent His Spirit to fit us for the worship of God and converse with Him. One spiritual, evangelical, believing breath is more delightful to God than millions of altars made up from the richest pearls and smoking with the costliest oblations, because it is spiritual. And there is so much in the 70 pages on spiritual worship. I can barely give you a few samplings of it. So some of these paragraphs may not flow together. That's because they're separated by many pages. But the general fault is a same pattern. Charnock says, worship is an act of the understanding, applying itself to the knowledge of the excellency of God and actual faults of His Majesty, recognizing Him as the supreme Lord and Governor of the world, which is natural knowledge, beholding the glory of His attributes in the Redeemer, which is evangelical knowledge. We must worship God understandingly, otherwise it is not a reasonable service. Acts done only by sense are the acts of a brute. Acts done by reason are the acts of a man. Now, a dozen pages later, he begins to zero in on the great defect in the worship offered by so many of the churches of his own day. I submit that this is the same defect that permeates the typical popular worship to be found in contemporary evangelical churches in our own day. Listen to this Puritan description, who wrote 3.5 centuries ago. The old brother said, "Not every delight is an indication of a spiritual service. Not every delight is an indication of spiritual service. All the requisites of worship must be taken in. A man may invent a worship and delight in it, as Micah in the adoration of his idol, when he was glad he had got both an ephod and a Levite, Judges 17. As a man may have a contentment in his sin, so he may have a contentment in his worship, not because it is the worship of God, but the worship of his own invention, agreeable to his own humor and his own design, as in Isaiah 58. Novelty engenders complacency, but it must be worship wherein God will delight. Matters not what the worshiper delights in. It must be a worship wherein God will delight, he says. And he says, and that must be a worship according to his own rule and infinite wisdom, and not shallow fancies. What a contrast to the man-centered, seeker-sensitive, Barna pole-tested worship of so much evangelical worship today. And I'm tempted to say more about some recent information that's come my way. It'll be some other day. Is it any wonder that a worship of man's design from materials of his own making, of his own anvil, of his own hammer, his own creativity, would be found wanting in a crucial area of the felt presence of Him who is to be greatly feared as well as praised? We read in our Bibles in 1 Chronicles 16, verse 25, "For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is also to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the people are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Honor and majesty are before Him. Strength and gladness are in His place. Give to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Give to the Lord glory and strength. Give to the Lord the glory due His name. Bring an offering and come before Him. O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Tremble before Him, all the earth. The world also is firmly established and shall not be moved. Let the heavens rejoice, and let the earth be glad, and let them say among the nations, the Lord reigns." Spiritual worship, says Charnock, is to be performed, though with a delight in God, yet also with a deep reverence of God. Both together. A delight in God, yet with a deep reverence of God. The gospel, in advancing the spirituality of worship, takes off the terror, but not the reverence, of God. The angels are pure and cannot fear Him as sinners, but nevertheless, in reverence, they cover their faces when they stand before Him. Is this not the testimony of the apostles who said that it is to be expected that under the Spirit-owned preaching of the Word of God, even an unbeliever will fall face downward and confess that truly God is among you? That at the preaching of the Word of God. Not the bass guitar, not the strobe lights. At the preaching of the Word of God, an unbelieving pagan could walk in, hear it, and fall down on his face saying, "Surely God is among this people." At preaching? It's what the apostle says. It's high time that the contemporary church confess and repent of her proud presumption in the Lord's house. Charnock says, the departure of men and angels from God began in pride. Our approaches and return to Him must begin in humility. He says, we are now at the end of the world. It's 350 years ago. We are now at the end of the world and the dregs of time, wherein the apostle predicts there may be much of a form and little of the power of godliness. But Charnock points out other false steps towards approaching the God of the Bible, the true and living God. Besides wrongfully seeking our own pleasure in the moment of worship, some hope in that worship to steal a prize from Him whom we supposedly are worshiping. Charnock says, some worship Him, intending thereby to make to Him amends for the wrong that they have done against Him, to wipe off their scores and satisfy their debts, as though a spiritual wrong could be recompensed with bodily service, and an infinite spirit be outwitted and appeased by a carnal flattery. Self is the spirit of carnality. To pretend homage to God and intend only the advantage of self is rather to mock Him than to worship Him. There are several places where Charnock uses the illustration of offending some great prince to picture our offending our God in worship. No doubt in doing this, in this one place where he uses this analogy, I suspect he's referencing especially God's word preached when he uses this particular analogy. He says, it is a contempt of the majesty of a prince if while he is speaking to us, we listen not to him with reverence and attention, but turn our backs upon him to play with one of his hounds, or to talk with a beggar, or while we speak to him to rake a dunghill. Now can you imagine that? The prince of the land comes up on his horse, and you are just raking a dunghill. And the prince speaks to you, and you say, hello, prince, and you continue to rake the dunghill. And he deigns to ask you a question, and you give him a short answer, and you continue to rake the dunghill. Now, what does the prince deduce from your slight hearing of him? Well, you know the answer to that. We do the same thing to God in the preaching of His Word or in our prayers. He says, the more excellent and glorious God is, the greater contempt of Him it is to suffer such foolish affections to be competitors with Him for our own hearts. That's what we're telling Him when we have divided attention, a divided soul in the presence of God. And what of our wandering eye, in the assembly in the very midst of the worship of our great God? He uses this analogy again. If a man were addressing himself to a prince and should in an instant turn his back upon him upon a beck or a nod from some inconsiderable person, is it not an evidence that that person who invited him away has greater sovereignty over him than the prince to whom he was supposedly applying himself? If the prince, if God, should have our ear, and then someone walk in late to the service, and I thought God had our attention. Now, unless the rapid fire of bullets starts, which happens in some services around the world and maybe elsewhere, but if someone merely walking in, what does it matter who they are? God has your attention, does He not? This is what the old Puritan is getting at. And in a likely reference to our distracted and inattentive praying and singing of hymns, at least I infer that this is why he uses the analogy this time, he says, no man, but one who is out of his wits, when he is in the presence of a prince and making a speech to this prince, would break off at every period and run after the catching of butterflies. You're speaking to a prince, analogous to you're speaking to God. You're praying You're singing the hymn. And you finish one sentence, or you're halfway through a sentence, and your mind is gone. It's chasing tomorrow's bills. It's facing Wednesday's picnic. And then you remember, you come back to singing, or you come back to the prayer, and then you're gone again. Does the Almighty have your attention, or does He not? The prince could tell, in the analogy. In the reality, can God tell whether you've wandered off? All right. That's what our brother of old was getting at. He says, remember, in all worship you are before the Lord, to whom all things are open and naked. He says, we can only expect what God has promised to give when we tender to Him what? We can only expect what God has promised to give when we tender to Him what He has commanded us to present. That's the essence of the regulative principle of worship. We search the Word of God to find out what God has commanded us to bring in worship. And that's what we bring. And in bringing that, in faith and with pure conscience, we have every reason to expect we are going to receive the presence of God moving in our midst, in our hearts. That's what this has been all about for 3 or 4 centuries. Trying to call a carnal church back to the Word of God and to the fear of God to experience the presence of God. And it needs to be done and redone all over again in our own day. I've got a few minutes here. I may take liberties, but I did promise time for questions. I hope that this has served to rekindle appreciation for the Puritans with those who were already familiar with them, and whetted the appetite among others to take them up and sample for yourselves the rich doctrine and experience of these remarkable Christians from the past. And these are out on the table, and the web link is there. Drink from the Puritans often and deeply, and your soul will be enriched. And are there any questions? I'll be happy to entertain the history or the essence of these old Puritans. And you may have got a question for your wife. You ask for your wife. Jim? The various pieces or aspects of our worship. Everything must come through the grid of what has God commanded and what He has forbidden. God has commanded preaching, prayer, the singing of psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. That is clear. That's non-negotiable. Those should never disappear from biblical worship. Whatever else might be there, those should never disappear. They're commanded. They're not options. They are the major focus and principal parts of biblical worship. Lights, blue chairs, carpet, these are just accidental circumstances that the church and its elders deem prudent for facilitating worship in the 21st century. You don't have to have any of these. Is that come anywhere close to answering the question? Okay. Anything else? Any other questions? Everybody know who a Puritan is? Why there were Puritans? Why they were called that? It largely was, but though in the beginning it was used by those who were shoulder to shoulder with them in the Church of England. And the Puritans were the ones among them who were enthusiastic about cleaning up the worship of the Church of England. And they were all abuzz about it. They would have meetings throughout the week. It was all the talk among this portion of the Church of England. And the other portion was not interested. It was the majority that was not interested. And then in later times, on down to our own day especially, it's become a very derisive term, an insult, something to mock anyone who believes in God as a Puritan anymore, let alone who prays or sings hymns or reads the Bible or whatever. You just believe in God, you're a Puritan. You express an opinion on some ethical question, you're a Puritan. All right, there's no other questions. We'll stop there. And I will just comment upon personal experience. I'm not arguing out of things I've read. I have experienced the kind of worship that our ancient brother is mourning over and seeking to correct. You can go into churches today, and these are by no means the worst churches, but you can go into evangelical churches today and find a lighter, more frivolous air. You can find not preaching, but talking points and a PowerPoint presentation and a few scattered good thoughts. You won't find a "thus says the Lord, you must leave off that relationship." But there's not that. You can find an 85 decibel band banging out the music, but because of the din of it, you can't really tell if anyone's singing. You can't hear human singing. If the electricity went out, it'd be interesting in the next second if you would hear human voices singing. Sherlock assumed that we sang loudly. He just took it for granted because they sang loudly, bellowing out hymns to the glory of God. You can find today in evangelical churches the beginnings of color and collars and maybe vestments and whatnot. And you can find in evangelical Protestant churches men doing this and hold out your hand and receive the blessing. And where will it end? There are no markers for these people. There are no boundaries. They're free in their thinking to build it, to change it, to perfect it to their liking. And what of him to whom we're supposedly giving worship? Is he even there? Now, I understand, please, I understand that in churches like this, there are men and women, boys and girls who love Jesus, whom God has saved and given new hearts. I know that. Will you grant me that much? I know that they're there, sprinkled throughout. But it does not excuse going our own way and discarding God's word when he tells us who he is and how he wishes to be worshipped. And we don't want to leave today asking if we were pleased, if we had a good time, if we enjoyed it. We want to leave here saying, was God pleased today with our worship? That needs to be the burning question of our hearts. All right. Well, there's no other questions, and I'll do no more monologues. We'll just close in prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your mercy. Father, there will probably be nothing we do today that is new with us that we have thought up. We are not only the benefactors of those who lived so long before us, we are the recipients of your word which we consult. So, Father, what we hope to bring to you throughout this day is what you have commanded us to bring. And our heart's desire is, Father, that you would be well pleased with it, that you would smile upon us, that we would know of your presence and be able to declare that surely God is among us. We ask that it be so in Jesus' name. Amen.